I had covered Acts 20, verses 17 to 31, looking at five marks of Paul's exemplary spiritual leadership. I was looking back at my notes and I realized that was actually about 5.5 years ago. It seemed like yesterday to me, but it was actually quite some time ago. So we'll be spending part of our message this morning giving a quick recap of some of the context, but our primary message will be in chapter 20, verses 25 to 31. So let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And I'll read in context, beginning in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, with Paul's farewell message to the elders at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Amen. Please be seated. There are a good many things in life that we know are best to learn from example. I mean, how many of us have had a difficult struggle trying to assemble a bicycle for our kids, or IKEA furniture following after the manual with the little character with a big nose and no eyes telling you to plug dowel A into slot C? How much easier would it be if we just simply had a friend who'd done it before to show us the way of how to assemble that bed or that crib or that bookshelf? Or these days, perhaps, maybe someone could share with us a link to a good how-to video on YouTube. Or how many of us see just how easily our children so naturally mimic our patterns and attitudes? How many of us in college desire to emulate our favorite professors and how they articulate complex topics in such easy-to-understand ways? Or how many of us in the workplace see the example and learn our skills based on the tips and tricks we see in our coworkers, our managers, and other experienced individuals that God has placed in our lives? And in the same way, spiritual leadership in the church is not developed purely by procedures, but rather by observing the examples of others. And one could say that example is the hallmark of spiritual leadership in the New Testament. Jesus led by example, calling his disciples to follow me. John 13, verse 15, Jesus says, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Paul had the audacity to exhort the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he said, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me." 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And insofar as the Apostle Paul emulated the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, he calls us in the church to emulate his example of following Christ's leadership. Peter exhorted the elders to be such an example in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, he says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." In verse 3, "Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Shepherds of God's flock are not to lord it over the flock, but to prove to be those examples. They are to be led by their example, and they are to lead by their example. This is graphically illustrated. I think many of you have probably seen the logo and symbol of the infantry in the U.S. Army. There's a symbol of a soldier with a rifle in one hand, his helmet tipped to the side, and looking back, telling his soldiers to come, follow me, come ahead and follow me. And that symbol illustrates that leadership by example, as a soldier calls his men to follow him into the very heart of battle, as it is the infantry foot soldiers who do most of the frontline fighting. General Eisenhower demonstrated the art of leadership with a simple piece of string. He'd be known to put a piece of string on the table and say, "Pull it, and it will follow wherever you wish, but push it, and it will go nowhere at all." It's just that way when it comes to leading people. They need to follow a person who is leading by example. And in this passage before us today in Acts chapter 20, I want us to see in this passage more of the marks of exemplary spiritual leadership that Paul shows us from his own life and ministry in Ephesus, and how his life and his ministry in Ephesus, and even throughout the pages of the New Testament, provide a wonderful example for us to follow as we desire to follow Christ in our own lives. And in context, I'd like to pick up a brief summary and overview of verses 17 to 24, and then focus in a little bit more on verses 25 to 31. And as we go through this, I want us to reflect on how we can praise God for his provision of spiritual leaders that we have in our church today, and also to be actively involved in cultivating Christ-likeness in our church today. And so let's quickly pick up the context and look at verses 17 to 24. And this is the context. This is a recap of some of the things that I had taught previously in Acts chapter 20. And let's take a look at this. Verses 17 to 24, if you're taking notes, you can think of this as the context. The context. Verse 17 says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time.'" Now, Paul wanted to spend one last time with the elders of the church at Ephesus. Paul was already hurrying, it says back in verse 16, to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Yet still, he took the initiative to carve out more time to spend with the Ephesians. And even during his busy holiday travel schedule, if you will, he made special arrangements so that he could spend this one last time exhorting the elders in the Ephesian church. These men were especially near and dear to the Apostle Paul. He was their spiritual father. He was the one who had led many of them to Christ and was involved in training and equipping them with the word so that they would be at a point of spiritual maturity to be able to shepherd the church. And he had spent an intense, focused time with these men, even enduring much hardship, trials, and persecution with the big mob that flared up in Ephesus. He had spent nearly 3 whole years ministering to this group of men and training them and building up the church in Ephesus. And now his great love and concern for them brought him back one last time to give the leaders final words of instruction. It would have taken Paul too much time to travel through the entire inland province of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. And so instead, he called upon the elders of the church to come a 1 or 2 day journey to meet him in Miletus on the port city. There was an opportunity where he would have some time while the ship loaded and unloaded cargo and supplies until he caught his connection for the rest of his journey. It would be like someone flying from the East Coast to Taiwan and ending up with an 8-hour layover at SFO, and you have that golden opportunity to drive through traffic just so that you could see your dearly beloved brother in Christ one last time in that key moment. These elders of the church that he addressed here were the spiritual leaders. They were the spiritually mature men who ruled the church. These were men who had grown up under Paul's ministry. And later on in verse 28, Paul describes this same group of elders with other terms, describing them as overseers with their task to specifically shepherd and pastor the church. These men were the pastors caring for the individual spiritual needs of the body. And in verse 18, this is where we see the first mark of Paul's exemplary spiritual leadership. We see his availability in verse 18. He just recalls their common knowledge. He says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." Since the day he was there, he was available for them. And we are blessed when we have spiritual leaders who are available for us, who are available at a phone call away, an email away, that we can bump into at worship service and just talk to them. Paul was available for the brethren in Ephesus. He was accessible. He was interruptible. And he opened up his life to God's people. And he just calls to memory how he was with them the whole time since he arrived. Paul had dedicated about 3 years specifically to building up and growing with his brothers and sisters there. And his dedication to equipping the Ephesians is completely evident in the way that he taught believers on a daily basis. Back in chapter 19, verse 9, it says that he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, finding a location, renting out the school of Tyrannus, and being able to use that lecture facility to be able to reason daily and to train the disciples. And many people heard of the gospel, learned of Christ, and openly and publicly turned from their occult practices. And it's even noted that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing in chapter 19, verse 20. The number and influence of this growing church continued to be so widespread that it disrupted the entire economic business system of Ephesus. It says back in chapter 19, verse 10, "This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." And many of the local businesses depended on the pagan worship system that surrounded this mythical goddess Artemis. And the fact that the gospel was mighty and prevailing because of the training ministry that the Apostle Paul had, because of his availability to help shepherd the flock, this triggered a citywide riot. And after things calmed down, Paul exhorted the disciples before leaving for Macedonia. Could you imagine the uproar if the gospel were mighty and prevailing in the city of Berkeley? How many businesses would shut down and how much of an uproar there would be over that? Now, this triggered that riot. And after things calmed down, Paul exhorted the disciples before taking leave to Macedonia. And this that we're studying here, this is the passage where he comes back to address them. And Paul was able to simply just recount. He just says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. You yourselves know." He was able to recount his own example to them because he had been actually available to them. And when he's talking to them, he's talking to individual people that he himself spent time with. And that is one of the marks of his exemplary leadership, is that he was available for his people. The other thing that we see in verse 19 is we catch a glimpse at his exemplary attitude. We see his attitude, and he had a right attitude in verse 19. It says, "Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Paul had an attitude of all humility as he served our Lord. All humility. Paul's love for Christ, the church, and the scriptures was practiced in the way he lived out his service to the Lord. And Paul clearly describes what he was doing with the Ephesian elders as service to the Lord, that he was serving the Lord first. He had a proper view of the ministry as primarily focused on his obedient service to God. It so happens that man is the beneficiary when we serve God. But he had that right perspective, that he was serving God first with all humility. That word there in verse 19 for serving is the verb form of the noun doulos, meaning slave. Paul is literally calling himself a slave of Christ. And as a slave, he is compelled to do the will of his master, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he considered it a profound privilege to be at the beck and call of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There are many of us who would pine after some dream job, to be working after some top CEO of the latest tech company down in Mountain View or Cupertino. But Paul considered it a profound, even more greater privilege to be at the beck and call of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 says, "Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men." And he knew that his foremost duty was to live an obedient life that is pleasing to God. And so he reminds them all how he was serving the Lord with humility in a very honest way. And that attitude of humility also involved a willingness to suffer for the benefit of others, even willing to endure the tears and trials that came upon him through all of the plots of the Jews, the religious Jews, the unbelieving Jews who were attempting to persecute him. And it's with this attitude of humility that he gives them his example. And in our service, we need to learn from his example and his attitude as well. That as we serve, we need to take on that attitude of humility. And that as we serve, we need to focus on serving our Lord first. Not just focusing on people, looking for their accolades or applause, but really doing the will of God from the heart. By doing so, we can follow in after this example of his attitude. We also see his exemplary teaching in verse 20. We see that he says in verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Paul was obviously a model teacher. In a large public group setting, he was able to teach people, as well as to smaller house to house setting to the outside world. And when the church gathered together in people's homes, he was able to do that. He was able to declare everything publicly and from house to house. John Stott says in his commentary, The Message of Acts, he says, "He shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. He taught the whole gospel to the whole city with his whole strength. His pastoral example must have been an unfailing inspiration to the Ephesian pastors." He stayed true to the word and taught them everything that would be profitable for them, both Jew and Gentile. He was an exemplary teacher that had a command of his subject, that he would be able to articulate it into the hearts of the individual people that came under his teaching. And we can see from his example that he was exemplary in his teaching. We also see in verse 21 that he was exemplary in his evangelism. We've seen his availability, we've seen his attitude, we've seen his teaching, and number four, we see his evangelism in verse 21. It says, "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul was an example of evangelism to all people, regardless of culture or background. It says that he testified to both Jews and Greeks, religious Jews steeped in tradition, Greeks, Gentiles, pagans, cut apart from that knowledge of special revelation in their upbringing. But he was able to appropriate that message to all these people, regardless of culture or background, because he had the transcendent message of the gospel that applied to Jew and Greek alike. He started off in the synagogue and continued to equip and evangelize to all others who would hear him. And he knew in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And he was an excellent example in his evangelism because he saw clearly not just the task, but he also saw the necessity of it. He saw that it was his responsibility to do so. It was his responsibility to preach a gospel of repentance, to turn away from one's former way of life, to make a U-turn back towards our Creator God. And he talked about faith, true, genuine faith based in true, genuine knowledge, that it is not simply enough to turn around if you're still headed in the wrong direction after you do so, but saving faith must have the right content to turn around in the right direction and to trust completely in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Paul had no problem explaining these gospel concepts to people regardless of their background. And we can learn a lot from his example of evangelism. Verses 22 to 24, we see a snapshot of his exemplary faithfulness too. Acts 20, verse 22, we see, he says, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And Paul was an example of faithfulness. And Paul's intimate relationship with Christ was the most important one in his life because he did all of these things with, in the middle of earthly difficulty, in the middle of persecution, because he knew that obeying God's commands was far more important. Even knowing that bonds and afflictions awaited him on the way to Jerusalem once he arrived, that he still rushed forward to make it there. He realized that his life was not his own, and he did not consider his life of any account as dear to himself, so that he could finish the course of his ministry given by the Lord. His exemplary faithfulness was exhibited all the way to the end of his life. We can see in 2 Timothy, he writes about how he finished his course. Paul was not a fair-weather fan. Some of you know the difference between a fair-weather fan and a die-hard fan. Now, what's the difference? The fair-weather fan, well, he's only there when there's fair weather. When the team's doing well, I think many of you are maybe Golden State Warriors fair-weather fans. It's popular to be a fan of the Warriors now, but how many of you are the true diehard fans that have had season tickets for the past two decades when they were, you know, people bought tickets to watch the other team play? And I think if you can imagine that, I think you can understand why Paul's faithfulness was not just the fair weather faithfulness. It's easy to be faithful in a church that has a lot of thriving ministries. When you see gospel growth, when you see lots of people getting married, lots of children being born, missions teams, you know, oh, it's great to be a fan. It's great to be faithful. It's great to be on board when life is going good, ministry is going well. Well, I know a lot of pastors in our Northern California area that are on the other side chronologically in a lot of their ministries, where instead of having weddings and baby showers scheduled, they have funerals, as they're on the side of people going out ready to meet the Lord. And I ask you, it may be easy to be in a situation where you appear faithful to the Lord as you rejoice with those who rejoice, but would you also be as faithfully committed to the brothers and sisters next to you if you had to weep with those who wept? Paul did both. And in many cases, with his ministry in Ephesus, there was a lot of weeping with those who wept. But we can see that Paul does have this exemplary faithfulness, and we can learn a lot from his ministry. That's the context, verses 17 to 24. Now I want us to take a look at two additional marks of Paul's spiritual leadership. Let's take a look at mark number 6 of Paul's exemplary spiritual leadership. And this is mark number 6 in verses 25 to 27. I want us to see Paul's boldness and completeness. I want us to see Paul's boldness and Paul's completeness in verses 25 to 27. Take a look at this in verse 25. It says, "And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face." Paul spent a long time ministering to the church at Ephesus, and these people that he spent time going about preaching the kingdom to, Paul was probably there when some of these men first accepted the gospel, and he was right beside them as he helped them grow into becoming elders of the church, the overseers, the pastors of the church in Ephesus. But those days are now over, and Paul says to them that they will no longer see his face again. Now, it is possible that Paul could have later traveled through some of the associated regions and may have bumped into people in the future. Yet, with all the trials and challenges that Paul had already experienced and would expect to encounter in the future, that certainly on a personal level, he had no certainty about the future of any ministry to these men. And so, with this in mind, he desires to complete the ministry of the word to them by giving them this last exhortation, by being bold and complete with them. And upon this sad news, he says in verse 26, he says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." And Paul encourages them and exhorts them to set the example by loving the church. And one of the ways that you love the church is by being bold and complete in your ministry of the word to the church. And Paul testified to him, saying that he is innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Why is he innocent of the blood of all men? Because, verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He did not shrink. That's his boldness. And his completeness is given in how he proclaimed the whole purpose of God in verse 27. And love of the church is exemplified by staying true to God's word and proclaiming it boldly and completely. And these church leaders here were to carry that responsibility to take God's word in all boldness and completeness to the people. Now flip back with me with this illustration back in Ezekiel chapter 33 about the illustration of the watchman. Psalms, Proverbs, and then you get to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And then Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, and start looking at this with me in verse 1. This was the duty of the watchman. Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 1, says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head." Why? Verse 5. "He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life." Verse 6, here's the watchman's responsibility. "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life." That is why Paul was able to say that he was innocent of the blood of all men, because he did not shrink back from declaring the whole purpose of God to the people in Ephesus. He did not shrink back. He was the faithful watchman who warned people about the impending dangers, warned people and encourage them to do the right things. Loving the church does not mean just letting people do whatever they want. But true love for the church means that you lovingly correct them and point them towards the truth of God. Paul did not shrink from doing that, and he encourages the elders to love the church by continuing to do the same. Now, some of you might look at this and say, well, that's great that the Apostle Paul was able to do that for the church in Ephesus, and it's wonderful that they were able to learn from his ministry, his personal ministry to them of boldness and completeness, but it's too bad that we don't have the real-life example of the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, he passed away quite some time ago, and he hasn't been in our church for 3 years, and so how could we learn from such an example? And while it's true, we don't have a record of all the sermons and the counseling, and we don't actually have Paul living among us from 3 years, but I would suggest to you that we have something actually much greater than the living Apostle Paul, is that we actually have a glimpse into key moments and examples of Paul's ministry scattered throughout the pages of the New Testament. We have the Holy Spirit's record. We have God's record of what we need for life and godliness and what we need of the examples from Paul. We have even more examples of Paul and his ministry than the Ephesians had, because we have the entire New Testament here and all of Paul's epistles that we need in the Scriptures. And so I want us to take a look at some examples in other parts of the Scriptures about how Paul exemplified this boldness and completeness in his ministry of the Word. Remember, he says, I did not shrink. That's his boldness, and the whole purpose of God, that's his completeness. And I want us to think about that as we look at some of the examples we have of his evangelism and his preaching. I think as we're getting ready to send some missions teams out to Cambodia and Taiwan, and hopefully we'll have other types of things here. Remember, don't forget that we have things like VBS, which are constantly an opportunity to evangelize to the children. And the best way to be trained to do evangelism and the best way to be involved in things outside are to be involved inside in our common locale first. But I want us to think about this and to examine the aspects of his boldness and completeness in his other examples. Let's take a look. First of all, let's take a look in Acts chapter 14. We can see one example here of the Apostle Paul in the city of Lystra. Acts 14 is one example of this in the city of Lystra. In verse 8, it says, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. He was a man that was miraculously healed. And one thing that's interesting is that the Apostle Paul, he did perform miracles. God performed miracles by his hand. But really, the hallmark of Paul's ministry is that he had a profound ministry of the Word, which happened to be accompanied by these miracles as authenticating signs. But look at the boldness that he exhibits here in verse 13. It says that the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. This was because they had misidentified Paul and Barnabas as pagan gods. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes, very Jewish expression against blasphemy, and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, man, why are you doing these things? Now think about that. You've got a crowd of people, and here's Paul, bold and courageous enough to dash right out into the mob and say, man, why are you doing these things? And to, with his voice, put a stop to what they are doing. Now that takes some courage. That takes some conviction to go against the crowd, to go against the mob. Men, why are you doing these things? And then he also has the foresight and the completeness that even in the middle of a mob, he was able to identify their theological error, he identified what truths they needed to hear, and he was able to instantaneously apply the Scriptures to their point of need. He says, We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Aha, he identified to them that they were idolatrous and that they needed to hear about God being the creator who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Furthermore, he had to point them to God's witness and testimony in general revelation. He said, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. It is likely that they would have attributed that those fruitful seasons and rains with their pagan deities, but instead, he attributes them to the living God. And that is an amazing insight that he has. And but yet, verse 18, even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Paul was able to identify their error and give to them the truths that were connected to the gospel that they needed to hear. They needed to hear that God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. They needed to hear that he made all things and actively sustains his creation. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And we have the example of that completeness in other portions of the New Testament, about how God is not silent about his existence, about how all men know God and are without excuse. Paul talks about this and elaborates it in Romans 1, talking about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And that for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We can see a glimpse of his ministry and his boldness there. We also see a glimpse of this. Also, flip ahead to Acts 16 with me and take a look at Paul along with his missionary companion Silas when he ends up in the Philippian jail. Paul ended up along with Silas in the Philippian jail because of some religious and racial tension and because of the anger that was incited when a spirit was cast out of a possessed girl. And because of these things, he was unrighteously tossed into prison. But it's quite amazing. Take a look at this in Acts 16:22. It says, "The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into the stocks," were things that would tie their feet. And the stocks were things that were sometimes separated a great distance that would force the legs apart in a rather, rather uncomfortable way. But verse 25, take a look at Paul's boldness. "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." They remained joyful in prison and even sang those hymns of praise. What's even more amazing here is that verse 26, "Suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." Now, Paul and Silas were unjust prisoners. The other prisoners were prisoners indeed. These were real convicts that needed to be locked up. And it's quite amazing that Paul and Silas would be able to stand up to sing praises, to evidently have enough influence over the other prisoners that they did not seize upon their opportunity to escape. Even more than that, that he was actually also concerned with the well-being of a man who was connected with his persecution. Verse 28, "Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "What, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That they had the boldness to speak out in prison, even when they were under persecution. But look at the completeness of his ministry here. Look in verse 31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." But that wasn't it. We know that it is faith alone that gives us salvation. But look at this, verse 32. That wasn't all they said. He said, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." And it wasn't just easy believism. You see in verse 32 that there was a completeness to the presentation of the gospel. That he spoke the word of the Lord to them, and that he knew what was essential. Talking about faith being the key to heaven. Talking about how salvation comes through trusting in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. Talking about how genuine faith involves full reliance on Christ. Talking about how faith is not just mere intellectual assent to historical facts, but it is true confidence in true justified knowledge. And that genuine faith will produce genuine action in obedience, as shown forth in the way that the man who is connected with his persecution actually helped him, washed him, washed his wounds. Perhaps some of those wounds he may have had a part in inflicting. We can see the fruit of that is that now there was a church in Philippi that was planted. Acts chapter 17 gives us another example of the Apostle Paul's ministry and the example that we can emulate in Acts 17. Acts 17 is a very different crowd. This was an academic crowd. These were the faculty of the Department of Philosophy at UC Berkeley, if you will. The Areopagus. Look in verse 22. At Mars Hill, Acts 17:22. "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And I don't want you to miss the boldness here. He was not intimidated by the intellectual might of the Athenian philosophers. He basically straight out told them, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." He's telling them that everything that they've learned in their idolatrous philosophies, all of their papers, all of their prestige, all of that amounted to ignorance. And but yet, this is what he proclaims to them. He proclaims to them the full, complete explanation of who they are, who God is, and what he is doing. He describes the fact that God himself is the creator. We don't serve God because he needs us to serve him, but rather he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God is sovereign, not us. Paul was not intimidated by that. He also talks about how Jesus Christ is our great Savior and our great judge, is that everyone should repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world, even talking about their own finiteness and their own death, but also even more talking about things in the future, about how men are without excuse because God certainly has furnished proof to all men through the resurrection. This is a complete flip for these people with their pagan, idolatrous ways of thinking, for Paul to completely overturn all of their philosophy would be a very bold step indeed. Take a look at this also, that on a more personal level, Paul also exhibits that boldness. We can see one example here in Acts chapter 24. We can see that Paul was before the governor Felix. This is after he was arrested back in Acts 21 when he went back into the temple in Jerusalem. But take a look at this example here about how he didn't hold back. Even talking to Governor Felix, this is a high political official who had authority over his captivity and imprisonment. And he does not shrink back. Look at this, verse 24 in Acts 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, but as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. He did not hold back from telling Governor Felix about his sin, even though Felix had authority over his situation. He discussed righteousness, self-control, and judgment so much so that to the point that it actively disturbed Felix. And he was complete in his description. It's not just about faith in Christ Jesus, but it is also about recognizing why we need to have faith in Christ Jesus, because we are horrible sinners. We need Christ's righteousness. We need his self-control, and we need to escape the judgment to come because it is coming. And he did not hold back from that. It's interesting that, and sad that even with that, there is no record of Felix ever repenting, despite often talking with the Apostle Paul for 2 years. It says in verse 26, at the same time too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. About what? Probably about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. And it's interesting to see that even the most skilled of evangelists did not see every contact converted. Salvation is of the Lord. It does not depend on how good you are. I would say to a certain degree, it also doesn't, as an encouragement, it doesn't depend how bad you are either. God is sovereign, that as long as you are bold, and as long as you are complete, God uses that. God uses that. I went to a training seminar once, and I remember on a part of the training, they told us, they said, you know, God can use your awkwardness, but he cannot use your silence. You don't have to be good at evangelism. You just need to be bold and courageous to give the complete message of salvation. The measure of our success in evangelism is faithfulness to the truth, not just mere numbers of people. Now, these were some examples of what Paul said in the book of Acts, but we also know that Paul spent 3 full years teaching the church in Ephesus. Now, just for perspective, there's a lot of Bible you can learn in 3 years. A full-time Master of Divinity program at a seminary is usually 3 years. In seminary, you would learn the Paul's epistles, of all things. And in first century Ephesus, these men got to learn from the man whom God used to write what we learn today. And just think about the completeness that's encapsulated within the example that we have of Paul's comprehensive teaching on a multitude of theological topics with their practical application. And what I want you to see with this is that in his example of completeness, that you should strive for completeness as well. that in your understanding of the Bible, you should strive to become a walking Bible encyclopedia so that you would be able to answer the variety of questions that people would ask you about the scriptures. Now just take a look at a snapshot of this. Think about all the topics that the Apostle Paul digested in the book of Romans. Now, how long would it take you to actually just sit through and just read through Romans? How long do you think it would take you? Let's say, guesses. How long do you think it would take you to read Romans? An hour? You could read through Romans in an hour? 2 hours is dense. Maybe 2 hours. Maybe three if you really kind of focused and tried to follow along with everything and took notes. But think about this. Ephesus had the man who wrote Romans for 3 years. I mean, you could sit there and read something like that with him like 5 times a day because he was available, remember? Teaching and reasoning with them daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And think about all the things you could learn. Think about all the things you could learn just from Romans. Romans chapter 1 through 8 talking about salvation. Romans chapter 9 through 11 about God's sovereignty. Romans 12 through 16 on Christian service in the church. Romans 1 talking about the topics of God's wrath against man's sin and the guilt of the Gentiles. Romans 2 about God's impartiality and the guilt of the Jews. Romans 3 talking about God's pardon and the definition of justification and a description of righteousness. Romans 4 giving Old Testament illustrations of justification with Abraham and David. Romans 5 looking at God's justification summarized with Christ and Adam. Looking at Romans chapter 6 looking at sanctification and sin, the difference between the old life and the new life. Romans 7, combating the false sanctification of legalism and looking at the defeat of sin. Romans 8, looking at the topics of sanctification in the Spirit, the true victory that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ. Looking at Romans chapter 9, looking at the themes of Israel's past, looking at election, looking at God's wrath and mercy. Chapter 10, looking at Israel's present rejection and the gospel message. Chapter 11, Israel's future restoration, since their rejection of Christ is just temporary. And then going into Romans 12 about responsibilities toward Christian neighbors, toward government. Chapter 14, looking at principles of Christian liberty, about freedom and responsibility to God and others. Chapter 15, looking at the practice of Christian liberty and issues of the conscience and the example of Christ and Paul's purposes. Chapter 16, looking at examples of praise and the warm personal greetings that Paul gave as a brother in Christ. That's just one of the epistles. I mean, you want to talk about completeness. Try to get a grasp on just the main themes of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote for the instruction in the churches. How about another one, just looking at the topics that he writes on in 1 Corinthians? Chapters 1 through 4, looking at the divisions in the church and his concerns. Chapters 5 and 6 on disobedience in the church and the need to condemn sinful behavior. Chapters 7 to 16 on other difficulties in the church and the need for righteous counsel. Paul needed to correct the church and lovingly set things in order. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about unity, wisdom, the foolishness of God compared to the ways of the world. Chapter 2 about Spirit, Holy Spirit, about discernment, revelation, inspiration, illumination. 1 Corinthians 3 about the dangers of immaturity, the importance of having the right foundation, about fleshliness and eternal rewards. Chapter 4, getting into the false notion that other people thought that they were superior to him. Chapter 5, looking at horrible sins and the right attitude that we should have towards a sinning brother. Chapter 6, instructions on lawsuits, immorality, Christian liberty. Chapter 7, getting into marital advice. Chapter 8, looking at issues of the conscience, about food offered to idols. Chapter 9, Paul's liberty and rights. Chapter 10, Old Testament examples. Chapter 11, order in the church regarding women and communion. Chapter 12, the illustration of the body and gifts, the particular use of those gifts. Chapter 13, chapter on love and the use of the gifts, the priority of those gifts. Chapter 14, on order in the church and the procedure of using spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, we have a gem in looking at details about the importance of the resurrection. Chapter 16, on the importance of collections and benedictions. All kinds of topics that were learned through the Apostle Paul in his complete ministry. 2 Corinthians, we have more things like instruction on giving and the way Paul defended his apostleship against false teachers, showing them the contrast between himself and the wolves. Galatians, we have justification by faith, the gospel of grace, and how Paul defends those essential doctrines. In Ephesians, we see our position in Christ, about how we're chosen and sealed, about salvation, the nature of the church, gift of leaders to the body in chapter 4, walking in the Spirit. Even in Ephesians, we have things about responsibilities in the home, about husbands, wives, children. Ephesians 6, about responsibilities outside the home, working for others, the full armor of God. In Philippians, we see unity and joy in Christ. Example of Paul's prayers, working out your salvation, your changed life in Christ, excellence in your thought, and being anxious for nothing as God provides. In Colossians, we see the all-sufficiency of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, we see the growth of a model church and evangelism and gospel growth, and we also see teaching on the end times of eschatology. In 1 Timothy, we have leadership, church directions, qualifications, duties. In 2 Timothy, we have his example of endurance, exhortations, and passing the baton. In Titus, we have the instructions on conduct befitting a believer, examples of sound doctrine lived out. In Philemon, we see unity and brotherhood in the church, all those things and more. And it is no wonder that back in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he said that he declared to you the whole purpose of God. And that is just a glimpse and a snapshot of what the whole purpose of God involves. And Paul was determined to preach God's word in season and out of season. And I'm so thankful that we have men in our church who are committed to teaching us the whole purpose of God. We have our pastor John, who diligently labors in the scriptures, teaching us verse by verse, book after book, year after year, so that we can know the whole purpose of God. And Paul was a man who was bold and complete in declaring God's purposes to the church. And God still leaves for us those examples in the scriptures so that we can be helped as we desire to follow after Christ. That is Paul's example of his exemplary boldness and completeness. Let's take a look now in verses 28 to 31, the seventh mark of his exemplary spiritual leadership, which is his alertness. Paul's alertness in verses 28 to 31, back in Acts chapter 20. Take a look at this with me. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." Be on guard. Now, Paul continues to encourage the elders to take on the responsibility of leadership with a diligence and focus on their relationship with God. And even though Paul's speaking to church leaders, we can certainly learn from his example that he gives to all of us. Be on guard. Being on guard means to be alert for something. It means to watch out. It means to beware, to consider carefully, to hold fast, to hold firmly. To be on guard is to continue to give oneself devotion to a topic. To be on guard is to take care, to pay attention, to give heed. And if you want to love the church, you first need to be on guard. And it's interesting that it says, be on guard for yourselves first and for all the flock next. If you need to be on guard for yourself, because your relationship with God is the most important relationship that you will ever have. We should not dwell on the relationships we have with other men at the detriment of not dwelling on our primary relationship with God. Now think about this. If you are alert to your own relationship with God, if you are guarded about your own devotional time to Him, and think about this, if you are not faithful to God who sees through you completely, how could you ever begin to think that you can be faithful to others? When Jesus was asked which commandment was the greatest, He replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." It's the first commandment. The next one is then the one that relates to our relationship with others. Loving your neighbor. I think all of us with the recent events surrounding Southwest Airlines Flight 1380, that's the one that lost an engine, broke a window, and yet still landed. I think all of us are more familiar with aircraft safety regulations now. You know, when the cabin crew demonstrates what you're supposed to do with those oxygen masks, you know, there's a reason for that. Because at 30,000 feet up in the rare air, it's a place you usually don't belong as a normal human being. Even the birds can't make it up there, and you need help when you are exposed to the elements. As Christians, we don't belong here, and we need help when we're exposed to the elements around us. The safety instructions on the airplane will tell you that you need to put on your own mask before helping others. When you fly with kids, the flight attendant walks over to you, stares at you, and reminds you of that responsibility before they prepare the cabin for takeoff. Said, you remember, you need to put your mask on first, and then you help the kids, okay? Okay, all right. And doing that first puts you in a position to help others. In the same way, when you are connected to the life-giving relationship that you have with Christ, and you are on guard for yourself, then, only then, will you be in a position to be on guard for others and to help them with the strength which God supplies to you. You cannot serve others if you don't even have the strength that God supplies to you in your own personal relationship with Him. You cannot love Christ's bride, the church, without loving Christ first. It was God Himself. Now take a look at God's intimate connection with this. And take a look at how important our personal relationship with Christ is. Look at the end of verse 28. The flock, this is referring to the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. All three members of the Trinity are involved in the supernatural workings and establishment of the church. You see that Holy Spirit made you overseers. It is a gift to have spiritual leaders who are shepherds over us. To shepherd the church of God, the Father, which, interestingly enough, He purchased with His own blood. Whose blood? The blood of Christ. Holy Spirit, God, Christ, all related. And out of God's desire for us to lovingly obey His commandments, the Holy Spirit has given us these overseers to help us. And it is the leader's responsibility to be on guard for all of us, to be that watchman, to watch out for all the flock. And that's one of the reasons why we need to keep our leaders in prayer, so that they will be on guard and give us proper leadership and feeding according to God's word. Sometimes people ask, what's one of the most effective ways that I can pray for the leadership of the church? One of the ways you can always pray for the leadership of any church is to pray for the leaders to maintain a vibrant and thriving personal devotional life to Christ. And that is something that we should each be encouraging one another in, to have that vibrant, living, oxygen-giving life connection to Christ our Lord first. This was especially important because in verse 29, this alertness was especially important because verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will, with certainty, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Paul warns that savage wolves will come in. Savage wolves eat sheep, and they will certainly not spare the flock. Satan, the enemy, does not want the church to grow, and he will bring in wolves to threaten the sheep. Satan will bring things in like strife within the body or false doctrine to pull people away from the truth of God's word. But out of love for the church, Paul warns the Ephesians that even people from among your own selves will begin speaking perverse things. And we need to be on guard ourselves that we are not deceived by such false teaching. And one of the ways that leaders maintain that alertness and to help people be on guard is through their teaching ministry. That complete and bold teaching ministry of Paul was actually one of the greatest protective measures that he could have installed. It was like the fence that helped to keep those wolves at bay. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 to 15, he writes, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. No one comes into church one day and says, "Hi, I'm a false teacher. Can I come in and preach?" No, that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. But it comes through subtlety. It comes through empty deception. And it's no surprise that with these warnings, that's why he says in verse 31, therefore, the conclusion to this is you need to be on the alert. To be on the alert is to be watchful. To be on the alert is to be prompt, to be able to meet danger or to meet emergency at a moment's notice, to be quick to perceive and act, to stay awake, to keep watch and keep ready for any danger or decisive opportunity. Pilots who fly aircraft have autopilot. But even when it's on autopilot, they need to be on the alert for anything that could happen that would cause danger to the aircraft, crew, and passengers and cargo. They need to be awake. The wolves could strike at any time, and that alertness, that moment's notice, was key for keeping the flock. It's interesting. I was at the passport office yesterday with my family. We were getting a passport renewal for my daughter because we're not going anywhere. We just wanted to have a passport ready just in case, so that we could be on the alert in case we needed to go somewhere. Then we'd have all of our documents just ready to go. They have this new electronic queue system over there where you type your name into an iPad and it shows up on the screen. And they tell you, okay, while you're waiting, wait in this designated area under the screen. Wait right there. Don't move. Wait there until your name is called. And we were waiting. We were about three or four back in line. And the family that was next had their name called through the electronic thing. They got the text message. They got the loudspeaker announcement. They got the annoying beeping like six times. But the family that came back, they came back 45 seconds too late after their name was called. And by the time they made it to the window, after waiting, I don't know how long they waited, after coming back to the window, since they missed it, they were told that, "I'm sorry, the system says that you must go all the way back to the end of the queue." They were not on the alert. And all that waiting amounted to nothing because of that one 45-second flinch away from their designated position. Paul was not that way. Look at this at the end of verse 31. "Therefore, be on the alert." How? How should we be on the alert, Paul? This is how you should be on the alert. Remembering that night and day, this was the example he set for them. Remembering that night and day, any hour, any moment, night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. He didn't hold back. And he charged the church leaders to do the same. Instead of succumbing to the tricks of the enemy, he admonished them night and day, teaching them the word. Ephesians 4, verse 14 to 15 says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." That word, he says, admonish. That admonish is nuthateo, literally meaning to put or to place into the mind. Some of you may have heard the term nuthetic counseling, biblical counseling. The goal is to put into the mind right thoughts based on the word of God as part of our discipleship. And Paul's admonishment here, that admonishment would have involved instruction. It would have involved teaching on proper behavior and beliefs. It would have involved rebuking for wrongs committed. Admonishment involves advising on the consequences of wrong actions that potentially loom ahead. And this was Paul's example of alertness, that it wasn't just corporately, but it's also, interestingly, he says in verse 31, "I did not cease to admonish each one each one of these church leaders in Ephesus, he was intimately involved in each one of their lives. And in these intensive meetings, oh, there were tears. Perhaps emotional meetings involving deep anguish over external sin. Deep anguish over being a victim of sin. Deep anguish over the devastation of calamity or evil or of external pressure and persecution. And it was his exemplary alertness, night and day, being willing to be available for this, being bold, being complete. It was that that he called them to follow after these hazardous pitfalls and dangers, to follow after his example of how he did not cease. Paul made every effort to meet with the elders in the church of Ephesus. He wanted very much this one last time to remind them of his personal example to them of his exemplary spiritual leadership. And we've seen now seven marks of his spiritual leadership. And by God's grace, we also have God's example for us in our church to follow. And our church is so blessed as God has provided us with multiple spiritual leaders and examples to follow. When we can recognize those whom God appoints to shepherd, pastor, and oversee the church family. But ultimately, the greatest example that we have in the church is not Paul's example. The greatest example is the example that Paul himself followed. And that is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that Paul was available, but Jesus was even more available. Jesus was available to his disciples, even in the crowds that numbered in the thousands, even the woman with the bleeding. Jesus stopped and spoke to her as he touched his garment. Even as he is on the way to doing other things, people stopped him. He is always available. In fact, do you realize that he is actually available to you today? That he is at the right hand of the Father, constantly interceding on our behalf? He's available to you. He never says, I'm busy, make an appointment. No. You just talk to him and he listens. The greatest example of availability is in our Lord Jesus Christ. We also see that Jesus actually had the most exemplary attitude. He did all things for the glory of the Father. Paul was humble, and our Christ so much more. Philippians 2 talks about how he took the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, he was in perfect obedience even to the point of death. He was humble. He had the exemplary attitude. Jesus had the most exemplary teaching. Even after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:28, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he had full authority. Paul did not teach on his own authority, but only upon the authority of what he received from the Lord himself. Jesus is the greatest example of evangelism. He called people directly to himself to find rest for their weary souls. And even the gospel that Paul preached only pointed to Christ. Jesus had the most exemplary faithfulness and fidelity to the ministry. He obeyed to perfection in perfect timing, even in the greatest of temptations. Jesus had the most exemplary boldness and completeness in his ministry. He confronted the religious unbelievers, he received persecution, and he taught the scriptures like no other, with a complete handle on every single aspect of God's word, every letter. And he reveals even more to us in himself, as God in Hebrews 1:2 says, has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus Christ is the completeness of that ministry. Jesus Christ is also on the utmost in terms of alertness. You read that he is the good shepherd. In John chapter 10, he had the utmost alertness. He says that in verse 1, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. Look at this, verse 7. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And look at this. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. But verse 14 in John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And look at this. Down in verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. And look at Jesus' alertness. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is always on the alert for you. He intercedes for you. And in his wisdom, he has placed for you shepherds, under shepherds, in the church also to be on the alert. And I would ask you, what kind of an example will you be? Will you be a good example, like the Apostle Paul, who emulates our Lord in his exemplary servants? Everyone is an example at the end of the day. You're either a good example to follow, or you are a bad example to avoid. You need to ask yourself that question. Will you be the good example, or will you be the poor example of pitfalls to avoid? And I pray and hope that all of us would grow to be good examples of obedience and love each day as we strive to be more and more like our Lord. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing us with the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and the example of the Apostle Paul. And we ask that you would encourage us to be exemplary in all these areas of our life, and that we would strive to be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to turn away from the sin and the encumbrances of daily life so that we can more eagerly pursue the upward call of Christ in each of our lives and corporately together. In Jesus' name, amen.